going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and commencing at verse 1. I was told not to speak too quickly after the hymn, because Dennis has to change the setting, but I keep forgetting. And I do this all the time. And by the time we're leaving, I'll just about have remembered what I should be doing. I do the same down in our church in Lewis in East Sussex, because there they take up the offering without singing, and then they sing. And I've been going down there for I don't know how long, and I still can't remember to do it properly. Once I did remember, and I was feeling very pleased with myself, and then came the evening time, and I even forgot and did it wrong. So I apologise to Dennis for putting her under pressure to get this switched on at the right time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man is sin be with me, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what will hold him, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. There's the reading at the end of that second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thee to bless us through thy word. What a book this is. What valuable teaching it contains. We desire to be instructed. We desire to have peace upon the word of God. And Lord, we pray that our lives might be brought into conformity with the teaching of thy word. Fill me now with thy spirit. Anoint me with fresh oil. Give me unction and power. Give me delivery of thy truth. And bless all who are gathered in. May they hear with understanding. And may thy word have an impact upon every man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses that we have just read, and I'll just read those three verses again. And for this cause, thou send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This second chapter of 2 Thessalonians deals with the rise of apostasy. You see the expression falling away in verse 3? Well, there's one word in the Greek, and it's the word from which we get our English word apostasy. And that apostasy that is mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians is an apostasy that leads to the revelation of the man of sin and son of perdition. There is speculation as to who this person may be. Many believe that this is the Pope or the whole succession of popes, the papacy. And we know how the claims are made. By the papacy, the Pope is called the Holy Father, and that is the most blasphemous title, because that is the title of our Holy Father in heaven, not the title of a man on earth. He claims to be infallible when he's teaching the whole church on matters of government, of morals and doctrine, and that is an absurd claim. The infallibility that we find is infallibility in the Word of God. We believe in an infallible book, not in an infallible Pope. Then, of course, the Pope pretends to forgive sins. Mariolatry is practiced by him, and also he claims to change that bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a monstrous claim. Indeed, in the Anglican Church Creed, in the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, we are told that the sacrifices of masses are blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. So many people believe that the identification of this person is very clear, that it is the Pope that is referred to. Other people believe that it's not the claim that's so much in vogue today, but many people believe that this person would be Nero brought back to life. You know that Nero was a monster of wickedness, and he is the one who fiddled while Rome was burning. So they believed in earlier years that it was Nero revived us or brought back to life. Some see this person as a personal supreme enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, animated by the devil, and others have thought even that it might be the devil incarnate. Just as Jesus Christ came in the flesh, so they believe that the devil will come in the flesh. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, I'm not going to go into that question today. I'm sure you believe that I'm not going to. I want to leave aside the vexed question as to the identity of a man of sin, and instead, I want to concentrate on how and why people are deceived into following a person or persons of such supreme wickedness. Then I want, at the end, to look at the other side and see why some people are not deceived and why some people believe the truth and embrace the truth. And the first point I want to make is that men and women are deceived because of the enormous power of evil. What do we read about this Antichrist that is referred to in this chapter? Well, we read of him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see those expressions, power and signs and wonders. Those are expressions that are used in connection with the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Christ. The miracles of Christ were acts of power. They were signs pointing to his deity. And they were wonders to the people. They were astonished when they saw the power of God displayed by Jesus Christ. And so people are deceived, because the one who is rising up before them here has power, and he has signs, and he has lying wonders. Read through the writings of men like Bishop J.C. Ryan when he writes about what we owe to the Reformation, and he shows the superstitions that bound people. Multitudes of people were deceived, and they were led astray by the Church of Rome. When Tetzel, the indulgence seller, went around selling his indulgences, he said, as soon as the money clinks at the bottom of the box, a soul is released from purgatory. And so many people were deceived into thinking that their loved ones were being rescued from purgatory. And they paid the money for those indulgences. And of course we know that there is tremendous deceivable power in evil. And we must not think that people are any less gullible today. There are many people who have no time for God who are deeply superstitious. Think of the people of Christ's time, if I just take you back a little bit, who were prepared to believe that Christ was in league with the devil, rather than the fact that he was the Son of God. How could people be so deceived? How could people turn away from Christ and choose Barabbas, a murderer, rather than one who performed miracles? It's because of the power of evil. Evil is a very powerful thing. That's why we must not toy with evil. We must not play about with it. Because evil gets a hold of the heart, and it entwines itself around the heart. And not only does it entwine itself around the heart, it entwines itself around the mind, until people are utterly deceived. The devil has enormous power. He is not a figure of fun. He has signs and wonders. And so many are claiming even signs and wonders today. The devil has signs and wonders. And how tragic that so many are deceived. They were deceived in Christ's time. They said, let him be crucified, not this man, but Barabbas. How tragic that was. And then think today of the way that many people are deceived. Think of the Muslim people who deny the teachings of the Bible and would rather believe that Muhammad is the greatest prophet than believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true prophet of God. So many people deceived. And this is a tragedy for multitudes turned away from the truth. And there are so many conflicting claims today that people are asking the question, what is truth? You come and you present one thing to us, and all the people come with a different teaching. What is the truth? Then there are those who say, you Christians, you say Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. You say no man can come to the Father except through him. But you're in a tiny minority. You're only just 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5% of the world's population, if you're even that. Are you trying to say that 95% of the people of this world are deceived? That 98% of the world is deceived? Are you trying to say to us that all those outside the Christian faith who do not claim to be saved, who do not claim to be trusting in Christ as Savior, are lost along their way to heaven. See the power of evil, how it possesses the mind. People are deceived. They cannot see the truth. Pilate, the Roman governor, when he stood before Christ, asked the question, what is truth? Sadly, he didn't wait for the answer. He asked the question, and then immediately he walked away from Christ. If he had waited, he was standing before the one who said, I am the truth. And he would have received an answer that would have been most rewarding, and an answer that would have led to the salvation of his soul if he were willing to follow it out. There's power in evil to deceive the most intellectual. There's power in the hands of the devil to lead men and women astray. That is a tragedy. But then I'm going to shock you with the second point, because it's stated here in the Bible very clearly. Why are people deceived? Well, look at verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. People are deceived because of the power of evil. That's the first thing. But secondly, I'm saying to you that people are deceived because God sends them strong delusion. That is a shocking statement, that God should send men and women strong delusion, and as a result, people should believe a lie, and verse 12 tells us that they should be damned. Strong delusion set by God, people believe a lie, and the outcome is people are damned. Now, let me say this. All of this seems inconsistent with the God that we read about elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, God tells us that he has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. And he pleads with the people. He says in Ezekiel 13, verse 18, verse 32, wherefore turn yourselves and live. God does not enjoy seeing an unsaved person die. God says, I don't pleasure in that. I don't like to see it happening. And you and I who are saved, we feel the very same way when you hear of someone dying and that person unsaved, you immediately are grieved. My, it puts you up short. Especially if it's someone you know well, and more especially if it is someone that is near and dear to you. Here is God telling us, I have no pleasure in the death of him that died. And then we remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood at the descent of the Mount of Olives, and he looked out over a beautiful city. A city that had been chosen by God to place his temple there. And a city that had been chosen by God to place his king there. And Jesus Christ, the King of glory, looked out over that city. And as he looked out over it, he began to weep. Now, we read of Christ weeping in John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And there, the expression means to shed tears. But in the Gospel of Luke, where Christ stood and looked out over the city of Jerusalem, the expression is much stronger. The Greek verb is different. It's a verb that means really to sob and to break one's heart. Jesus Christ broke his heart as he looked out over the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, in chapter 13, on an earlier occasion, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Notice the word over. It indicates longing and intensity. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen would gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. You know how the hen gathers her brood under her wings. Yesterday, as I mentioned this morning, we went to the human show, and there was a hen there with her little chicks. And I might even spotted the little chicks, but for the fact that the lady who, I think, owned the hen, she was moving the hen about so people could see the little chickens. But they kept running in under the wings of the mother hen. She was protecting them. Perhaps she felt vulnerable because there were many people passing by and looking in. She watched over her little chicks. And Christ says to Jerusalem, how often? Many times. I wanted to gather your children together. I wanted to draw them to me, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you didn't want that. You refused it. Now here, you seem to be reading something very different. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. So, how do we reconcile these statements? How do we get to the heart of the truth here? Well, I think there's a great example in Pharaoh. If I turn you back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and when we reach Exodus chapter 8, we have a situation described in connection with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Exodus chapter 8 and the verse 15. Notice what we read there. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Then if I go down to verse 32 of the same chapter, Exodus chapter 8, I read, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Here's the king of Egypt. He's confronted with the challenge. Let my people go, that they may serve me. And his attitude is, I know not the Lord. Who is the Lord? I know him not. Neither will I obey his voice. He hardens his heart. But now let's turn over to chapter 9, to the next chapter, and the verse 12. What do we read? And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And if we go down to verse 34 of the chapter, it says, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So there's something strange, you might say, going on here. You're reading of Pharaoh hardening his heart, and you're reading of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So how does God harden a man's heart? Well, all God needs to do to harden your heart or mine is to leave us to our own devices. That's what happens here. Pharaoh doesn't want the truth. God withdraws. God leads him to his own devices, and the result is Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. You know, if the rain starts falling on the ground becomes hard. If God withdraws and leads man to his own desires, man's heart will be hardened. Pharaoh was saying to God, I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to do your will. I'm going to do what I please. And God stepped back. And God said, that's what you want. That's what you will have. And as a result, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And you find the very same thing in the king of Israel, a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was a most ungodly man. His father was an ungodly man. He was the worst king of Israel up to that point in time. And then Ahab came on the scene, and Ahab was worse than his father. What do we read of Ahab? We read, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Well, that's the situation with Ahab. Ahab sells himself to work wickedness. His wife stirs him up, and he goes in the very opposite direction to what God orders. And you know what God did? God sent him strong delusion. Because shortly after what we read in 1 Kings chapter 21, it's 3 years later, roughly, but it's not long, there's a conflict comes about between Israel and Syria. And it comes about because Ahab thinks that the Syrians have taken Ramoth-Gilead from him unfairly. And he said, we're going to take it back. Now, it's going to be a decisive battle, this. It's going to cost Ahab his life. And what happens? Ahab's prophets come in. Jehoshaphat the king, Judah, joins with Ahab. And the prophets of Ahab all say, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. The Lord has delivered it into your hand. But you know, those were all lying. All of those prophets were false. And the true prophet who came on the scene at Jehoshaphat's request, Micaiah, showed that God had sent delusion, put a lying spirit in a sense, into the mouths of the prophets. And so Ahab went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and he fell and died. When you and I refuse to listen to God, God pulls back from us, and the result is a hardening of the heart and a strong delusion. So that's what we're finding in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It has been said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they will believe in anything. People don't stop believing when they turn their back on God. They start believing in all sorts of foolish deceptions. Strong delusion has taken hold. And I'll give you a little example of it. I read a book about John Law. He used to be a well-known actor on television. And he played an inspector called Inspector Morse. And he married an actress called Sheila Hancock. And Sheila Hancock wrote a book about her life with John Thumb. He developed throat cancer. And Sheila Hancock, in the book, states quite blatantly that she doesn't believe in God. But you know what she did? When her husband was dying of cancer, she was desperate to see him healed. And she tells in the book that she made a pact with the devil, asking the devil to spare her husband from death. Now, isn't that tragic? Here is someone turns her back on God, and yet she's willing to believe in the devil and to enter a pact with the devil. But we still haven't got to the very root of the matter, because the third point I want to make is that the real reason people are taken in and deluded is because they hate the truth and they love wickedness. Look at verses 10 and 12. And with all deceivableness of righteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. And verse 12 says, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. People hate the truth, and they have pleasure in unrighteousness. We can say that unrighteousness is attractive to fallen man. Man loves it.
We love suffering.
We think of the prodigal son. What a prime example he is. We picture him growing up in a God-fearing home with a father and mother who care for him. But that young man has a taste for the world. Perhaps as he listens to his friends, he hears tales of their wicked exploits. And he thinks to himself, I would love to be able to do that. It's not much fun in my home. Not much fun having to worship God. Maybe his father prayed too long for his life when they were having their devotions. And he's thinking, other boys don't have praying hearts. Other boys don't have the restrictions placed upon them that I have placed on me. I'd love to get away from it. And so he comes to his father and he says, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And his father gave him a third. It was a custom set out in the scriptures that the oldest boy would have made. He got two portions. And then the rest of the sons got one portion. There were two boys in this family. So that meant you added one portion for the extra portion for the oldest. You've got three portions. He gets a third. That's a good amount of money for him. And it seems like an absolute fortune. And so he gathers all his goods together. And where does he head to? Not the next town, but to the far country. As far away from the influence of his parents as he can get. As far away from the influence of God as he can get. And there he wastes his substance, the Bible says, with riotous living. And also, his older brother accuses him of devouring his living with harlots. He falls into deep sin in the far country. Why? Because he loves unrighteousness. He takes pleasure in sin. It's the delight of his heart. And we can say that man naturally loves sin. Since the fall, man has naturally loved sin. You never need to teach a child to do what is wrong. There's a little story that I tell. This is a true story about one of our two daughters, and she hates me telling it, but she's not here to hear, so I can tell it. When she was a little girl, she didn't like drinking milk, and she had some milk on the table at dinner time. And I said to her, you drink up that milk. And of course, she didn't want to do it. And I moved away from the table, and I heard something going down the sink. So I said to her, did you drink that milk? Yes. And I went over to the sink, and I said, look at her. You emptied that down the sink, didn't you? Yes. She had done. You see, I didn't tell her to do that. Her mother didn't tell her to do that. She just didn't want to do it. And I know, I say she doesn't like me telling the story, but she's not too cross with me, I can assure you. But it's just a little illustration. We don't have to be told to do wrong. Nobody teaches you to do wrong. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So children will do wrong naturally. And as we grow older, we do wrong naturally. You see, man loves sin. Sin has a powerful attraction. Indeed, it has such a powerful attraction that it often lures God's people and takes them in its snare. They could be it. And his terrible fall and the disgrace that he brought to himself and the shame and the ongoing suffering. And think of Solomon writing about strange women, and the Bible says, in spite of his warnings, Solomon loved many strange women. Sin was a factor to him. And side by side with a love for sin is a loathing of holiness. They have no time for holiness. They have taken pleasure in unrighteousness. They receive not the love of the truth. Man hates what is holy. Man loves what is unholy. And he doesn't like being told that either. He does not like being told about his sin. I mentioned Ahab and his deception. When Ahab's prophet said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, the Lord has delivered it into your hand," Jehoshaphat, who was a godly man, said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? Is this all the advice we're going to get? Is there no word from God?" Well, Ahab said, "There is one. He's my friend. But I hate him." You see it? I hate him. And you especially see this in the treatment that was meted out to the Son of God. He's the Holy One of God. And what did the man possessed of the evil spirit say to him in Mark's Gospel? "Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Christ was sad. His beard was plucked. The crown of thorns was woven and beaten into his blood. He was scourged. He was crucified. So here is the chain that binds man to the evil one. He hates the truth. That's the first truth. He loves unrighteousness. That's the second one. As a result, he rather believes the light of the truth. That's the third one. God allows him to be damned because he hates God and he will not listen to God. That's the fourth thing. And the result, of course, will be his damnation. And I make this last point. If man is to be saved, God must work in his heart. Otherwise, there is no hope for him. And verse 13 brings that very clearly to us. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What did we say? Chosen not for good in thee. Waited up from wrath to flee. Chosen by God. Here we have the teaching of the lecture. God's choice of the unworthy. And this is the most humbling thing. You and I who are saved are not better people than the unsaved. Sometimes we think we are. We say, "Oh, we go to church, we read the Bible, we pray. We are saved, and we are better than you." But we're not. I'm sure that if you cast your mind back, you can think of many people who were, you might say in your own heart, better people than you. And they're not saved. You are saved. And I can think of another hymn that says, "Why was I made to taste the feast and gently ushered in, while others made a wretched choice and perish in their sin?" Isn't it amazing if you're saved to think of the fact that you are saved? Isn't it a tremendous mercy? Isn't it a most humbling truth? And the apostle says, "You are our people, we give thanks to God for, because God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Why do we who are saved go in the right direction? Because God laid his hand upon us. By his Spirit he set us apart. He gave us that love for the truth. We were gently ushered in. Leave man to himself, and he will always choose the wrong road. Always. So I say to you, if God is dealing with us, we must not resist. If you're not saved, you must not resist. And even as a child of God, you should not resist. You should not lose your salvation. But you're going to go into a great deal of sorrow and sadness if you resist. Think again of David. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's why when the sinner hears the gospel and understands it, the sinner should repent and believe immediately. Because resistance drives God, we might say. I mean, put it this way with reverence. It drives God away from us. And we drift further and further from God. And the chances that we have, the prospects we have of getting right with God become slimmer every time we reject. I close with this illustration. Up in the Highlands of Scotland, there used to be a practice many years ago of stealing valuable eggs. And some of those eggs were found on very dangerous ledges. And the way that people got to them was by attaching a rope to a firm piece of rock and then swinging and backwards and forwards until they would reach a ledge. And they would hold onto the rope and drop onto the ledge and pick up the egg that was so valuable. And they then swing back again to the ground where they had the rope attached. And on one occasion, a man swung across, was looking for that precious egg that would bring money to him, even though it was an illegal activity. And he swung across, and he landed. But just as he landed, he lost hold of the rope. And then the rope went away across to the other side. And he knew the next time that rope swings back, that will be my best opportunity to save my life. And so when the rope came back, he jumped and he seized hold of that rope and he saved his life. The more times that swung without him jumping, the less chance of that man saving his life. Isn't it clear we have something similar here? The more you drive God away, then the harder your heart becomes, and the more prospect of you being deluded, believing a lie, and your soul being damned eternally. If you know not Christ, God speaks to you. Come at once, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's sing our final hymn.